in 2 Samuel chapter 10. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, David's consolidated the kingdom. Chapter 9 is about his kindness toward Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. We go move into 2 Samuel 10, 1. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Now, a couple things here. First of all, at the beginning of verse 2, nobody seems to really be sure what the particular kindness that Nahash, the Ammonite, showed unto David, exactly where that was. Apparently, during some period of time when David was running from Saul, there must have been some sort of a kindness that came his way. If there is, I'm unaware of a record of it in the Bible, for what it's worth. But it said, and David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came unto the land of the children of Ammon. And now notice, and the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? Now, you know how this goes. We'll talk about it more in a second. But they wind up disgracing those ambassadors and sending them home in real bad shape. Now, there's one other thing here that's kind of interesting. Remember back in, look at chapter 9, verse 4. We talked about this for a little while the other night. And while you've got your hand there, look at 2 Samuel 17. 2 Samuel 17, verse 27. Put your finger in 2 Samuel 17 for a second, and let's read 2 Samuel 9, verse 4. When the king said unto him, where is he? Talking about Mephibosheth. And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Okay, now we talked about it last time, but you know, fast forward here a little bit, you know, after the Bathsheba incident coming up, after you know, Amnon is responsible for Absalom is responsible for Amnon's death, and so on and so forth. After all that happens, remember David eventually abdicates the throne and heads off, you know, for a while and is on the run. And over in 1727, there's three fellows that show up in a real dark hour when David is in bad shape and has no food. He's on the run, encircled by his mighty men, but seems like the whole world's against him. And verse 27, and it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash of Reba, of the children of Ammon, Maker the son of Amiel of Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogalim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour. I mean, these three guys show up with all kinds of stuff to be kind, to give refreshment and so on, and some rest to David and his men. Okay, what I wanted you to see there, and we talked about it last time, with regard to 2 Samuel 9, 4, this fellow, Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar, that's the guy's house where David went and showed kindness to Mephibosheth, right? So David one day, a few years later, gets in real bad shape. That guy remembers a day that a kind king sent and was kind to a cripple. And he's one of the ones in chapter 17, verse 27, that returns that kindness. You see that? Maker, the son of Amiel of Lodabar. Now, it's kind of interesting because here you are now in 2 Samuel 10. And 2 Samuel 10, 2, David hears that Nahash has died, and he at some point in the past was kind to David. And so David sends to comfort Nahash's son, Hanun. And he winds up getting, you know, he winds up being, the ambassadors wind up being treated real dirty. But notice an interesting development. Look at chapter 17, verse 27, it came to pass when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash of Reba. Now, Hanan was a son of Nahash. Shobi was a son of Nahash, evidently the brother of Hanan. And this guy would have been somebody who probably lived in the king's palace. And when David sent to be kind to Hanan because he had lost his father and his father had been kind to David, David's ambassadors were sent away very ill-treated. And in the meantime, evidently the Shobi character must have been standing in the shadows looking on and going, huh, isn't that something? And he sees him mistreated, but he also sees that David tried to be kind to his brother, who's now king. And so the day comes, one more time, when David gets in bad shape and he's a little bit short of friends. Guess who shows up? This guy that wasn't mentioned, but is standing in the shadows, Shobi, the son of Nahash, of Reba, of the children of Ammon. Now, you can't really trace down this other fellow in this passage, Barzillai the Gileadite, for what it's worth. But at least two of those three men came to David in a dark hour just because he had sowed the seed of kindness sometime in the past when somebody needed help and it was a second mile type situation that he didn't have to do that. Okay? So, folks, once in a while, you get a little bit, down about you've been knocking doors till your knuckles are, bleeding, and, the street preaching doesn't go that well, and the juveniles like you when they're there, but when they get out, they go back to their old friends and their girlfriends and everything else, and it just doesn't seem like anything works. Well, okay, but it's not 5 years down the road yet, and you don't know when somebody gets up on hard times, what they'll remember that you sowed in them one day, and you can't control that. Cast thy bread upon the water, brother, and it'll return to thee in due time. All right, 2 Samuel 10:3. So back to the actual account here. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord. Now this is the son of Nahash, and he's sitting there, and he's a brand new king, and still got all of the old counselors and advisors standing around. And this is what they say. Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Well, that's what he said he did. Hath not David rather sent his servants into thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? In other words, these guys aren't coming to be kind to you. They're coming to take advantage of a naive young king, and they're coming to spy out the land. And they're here to see how you placed your armies and what your defenses and fortifications are like and all that kind of stuff. They're going to attack you. You better do something about it. Now, folks, what comes out of all this, believe it or not, is at least three separate battles. For what it's worth, 10:8, 10:15, and 11:1, there are three separate battles fought that come out of this very thing. And it comes out of this very thing because a bunch of people were running their mouths and talked somebody into doing something unnecessary, and there you have it. Folks, there's just no telling. Well, judgment will tell how much trouble is caused by nothing but yakking. Proverbs 26. There is a lot of trouble in the body of Christ that has nothing to do with anything but yakking. There's lots of political trouble, lots of all kinds of trouble that's really nothing but yakking. Look at Proverbs 26, verse 20. There are 1,000 verses we can go to. There are almost entire chapters in Proverbs and Psalms that have to do with the damage that a man's mouth can do. But verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. You understand that, right? Well, duh. So, where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. Folks keep their mouths shut, things will simmer down. Why don't they simmer down? Folks don't keep their mouths shut. That's what the press does all the time. That's what the news media does all the time. Every time some little thing, they just blow it up and blow on it, blow this oxygen on it so it just burns and burns and burns and burns and burns. 2 Samuel 10:4. Wherefore, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards. Now remember, these guys are not to round the corner of their beards. They're not even supposed to shave. Most guys, you know, that have a beard, you know, these days you see, you know, they'll trim a beard fairly close to their face, kind of in, you know, in contour with their face. These guys were not to do that rounding thing around their chins and all. It was just supposed to let it grow. And so then you look at them, and they cut off the beards, you know, from here up, and one side is bearded and one side isn't. Now, that might be popular in some cultures in this day and age, but you know, for these guys, it was a disgrace, should still be a disgrace. Shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. So you got, you know, these guys utterly, you know, utterly disgraced, and they've got to walk out of town, you know, with half their beards and half their clothes cut away when, you know, they wanted to really denigrate and disgrace, you know, the captives. They had defeat a city or whatever and lead the captives, you know, out of town, you know, chained together, you know, naked. And it's a form, plainly a form of humiliation or whatever. Well, so they did that. Now, if there's a spiritual lesson in it, what you learn is that, folks, the devil is interested in disgracing you. You know, if you remember, you know, here is Samson, and, you know, the Philistines finally get a leg up on him, and their god Dagon and all this kind of stuff, and they're just certain that they have a victory over the God of Israel. And so they lead Samson into the middle of a coliseum, essentially, with a little, you know, this is the guy that carried one of their chief city gates, you know, tore it off the posts and carried it on his shoulders 15 miles away and dumped it on top of a hill. Defeated 3,000 of their men in one sitting, you know, with the jawbone of an ass. And, you know, so they finally got him where they want him. He doesn't have any strength anymore. And so they lead him into the middle of this arena with a little boy. You know, it's humiliation. That's what they want. Well, verse 5. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And they would be greatly ashamed in both cases. As ambassadors, they would be greatly ashamed just to have been treated so. And David knew their shame, went so far as to send out and sent to meet them. Verse 5, and the king said, tarry at Jericho till your beards be grown, then return. I mean, anybody can change clothes, but it takes a while to grow a beard. So he said, y'all stay here till your beards are grown, and that'll lessen the hurt in coming home. Verse 6, and when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David. Now, I am so thankful for the new versions. Just so thankful because they shed so much light on the language of the King James Bible. All the new versions, including the New King James, they all say that that the children of Ammon were made odious in David's nostrils. So I'm sure that that's much clearer to you. I'm just glad to know that we have another testament. Anyway, you know, I mean, people still say, you know, that stinks. It's one of that stinks. It's a biblical term. They stank. They saw they stunk, man. Verse 6, and when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob. I mean, these guys really realize that they really blew it, you know, really, really bad. And, you know, they not only get their armies together, but apparently their armies aren't all that great. I'll say more about it here in a second. But they basically go and immediately, you know, hire mercenary armies to come and prepare for battle because they're just sure that David's going to come down on them. Verse 8, the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array. Whoops, I didn't read all that, did I? Verse 6, sorry. They saw they stank before David. The children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. So they hire all these tens of thousands of troops. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. Apparently, he didn't have much inclination to go and make that big a deal about it, but when he saw that they were gathering an army, well, you want to fight, let's go. verse 8, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, Joab is an awful lot like Nathan Bedford Forrest. Nathan Bedford Forrest was, he had a he was a Civil War general on the South Side. He was a cavalry general, and he was known to be just an absolute fierce, ingenious fighter. And a panic staff officer rode up to him once and said, "Sir, the enemy's both before and behind. What do we do?" He said, "Charge them both ways." You have to like that. That's what Joab basically did here. Maybe Nathan Bedford Forrest was reading the Bible. I'm not really sure. But when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before and behind, which is a bad tactical situation, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. It's kind of interesting the way he distributed his troops there. He took the best of his troops in verse 9, his choice men, and put them in array against the Syrians. Evidently, the Syrians were the fighters, and he let all the rest of them, overflow, go fight the Ammonites. Apparently, the Ammonites were not the most fearsome of fighters. Now, you know, Ammon was the brother of Moab, you know, one of Lot's incestuous sons that was born, you know, in part Egyptian and so on and so forth. So I don't know really what the deal is there, but Joab didn't think all that much of the fighting of the Ammonites. Verse 11, and he said, and this is what he's saying to his brother Abishai, who was in charge of the other half of the army, and he said, "If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be strong for thee, then I will come and help thee." And it's kind of interesting because, as a couple other military guys have pointed out, you know, there was one other possibility not considered, which was, what if they're both too strong for both of us? In either case, Joab didn't bother to hold back a reserve. He sent everybody, you know, to either line up against the Syrians or the Ammonites, and, you know, if we need help, we'll yell, you know. But didn't have a reserve. Verse 12, "Be a good courage. Let us play the men for our people, for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." Now, you know, folks, you know, Joab's kind of a rascal in a lot of ways, although you have to say at a certain level that David helped to kind of create the monster, at least when it came down to the Bathsheba situation. Joab did kill a couple of men in a real dirty way and that kind of thing. But, you know, you still have to like verse 12 because he says, "Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people." I don't know if you've ever, guys, if you've ever been in quite the situation where, you know, you wished your daddy was here because you have to be the one to play the man and you just assume somebody else would, but there's nobody else around. Well, guys, you know, sometimes you got to buck it up. You've said you were a man all this time, so you just got to go forward. And, you know, sometimes you stand before, you know, on a street corner, and it's been a while since you street preached, and the last thing in the world you want to do is disturb these people's peace. It's just hard diving in sometimes, you know. And sometimes there's just nothing to do but go on. You ever have a problem that you just wish that anybody in the world would handle but you? Or, you know, wind up between a rock and a hard place where, did you ever have one of those things happen in life, and maybe it wasn't just horrible, maybe you were kind of being a baby about it, but maybe it was horrible, and you just kept hoping that one morning you were going to actually wake up from this dream, only it weren't one? Okay, well, you know, sometimes if you think that Moses never felt like that, or Abraham never felt like that, or David never felt like that, or some of these guys that we read about, and put their exploits into some sort of a literary bank in our minds, but never really think what it'd be like to actually be there and stand in their footsteps and go through it, well, sometimes you just have to play the man. Say, "But I don't feel like a man." Well, play the man. Just pretend. And let God make up the rest. Because that's what Joab said. "Be of good courage and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and, you know, the Lord do that which seemeth him good." I mean, you know, sometimes you just kind of have to throw it to the wind and say, "I'm going to do the best I can," and God has to make up the difference. And if it doesn't, well, I guess I'll die. Verse 13. "And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him." It's interesting, it doesn't actually say they fought. You presume that they did. Verse 14, and when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai. Abishai. You know, they saw the Syrians fled. This was their hired mercenary armies. They weren't that great of fighters. That's why they hired them to start with. And so, well, we're out of here too. Verse 14. So, Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. I mean, they decided that they better gather together another mercenary army. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And now, sharpen up here and listen. David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach. Okay, got it? The men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, and Shobach. Look in 1 Chronicles 19. This is a classic contradiction in the King James Bible. This is sure proof that the King James translators and the scribes were stupid, and that God couldn't have done what He said He did in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 19, 18. This is a very classic contradiction. It's a second narrative of this very incident. And in verse 18, 19, 18, 1 Chronicles, notice the wording. But the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots, 40,000 footmen, and killed Shobach, the captain of the host. See the numbers there? He slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots, 40,000 footmen, killed Shobach. Go back to, keep your finger there, go back to 2 Samuel 10, 18, and again compare it. David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach. Obviously, everything matches except for the men of 700 chariots versus he slew the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots. That's a terrible contradiction. It's just horrible. Anybody confused? Everybody okay? Or are you going to go fall out in the aisle and have catatonic fits? Anybody want to? Jerry? Well, even more importantly, he slays the men of 700 chariots versus in 1918 versus he slew the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots. There are 7,000 men which fight in chariots. There are the men of 700 chariots. How many men in a chariot? I mean, look, if you know, everybody, for as long as there's been war, everybody, and as long as there's been anything like artillery, whether it be rocks or whatever, you know, everybody's looked for the advantage, and everybody has understood from the start that the more firepower you can bring from one point to another point, the better off you are. So rather than have one guy riding in a chariot throwing a rock, why don't you put 10 guys in a chariot with bows and arrows? Just build a bigger chariot. So there is no contradiction. The contradiction lies in people's minds and presumption and not reading very carefully. And all the new versions like to play around with that thing, and they'll switch one back and forth one to the other, but very few of them leave it like that. Yes? There were small chariots, but there were big chariots too. Absolutely. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel 10, one of the courses in Bible Institute is problem texts, and you know, the class is just thankful that we're in the New Testament now, because all the Old Testament stuff, for the most part, is number stuff and name stuff. It just, you know, absolutely drives you crazy. And after a while, they all look the same because they keep making the same mistakes over and over again. Sometimes, you know, there are some guys in the Bible that are known by two or three different names, and one book calls them one name and one book calls them another. Well, you've got three names, most of you. Some of you ladies, you got four names. You got your given first name, you got your given middle name, you have your, if you're married, you probably have your maiden name, and then you also have your husband's last name. Well, okay. People call all the time in my house wanting to talk to Sherry. When somebody calls wanting to talk to Sherry, I know they don't know Kim from Adam, and that it's a salesman. And I say, Sherry doesn't live here, never has, which is technically true. She's never lived up in Oak Grove. Okay, but I mean, they know her as Sherry. Well, I know her as Kim. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19. And when the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Okay, you know what this next chapter is. This next chapter is the David's, people say, his terrible sin. Although, don't forget, he cost the lives of tens of scores of thousands of men when he went and numbered Israel later on in his life. I believe, what was it, 70,000 men that died in that plague. So I don't know if this one was technically worse than that one or not, but this is known as David's great sin. Now, folks, in this chapter, there are some things that you learn. And you learn that, first of all, I don't care how good a man you are, you're not too spiritual to fall. And you're not too spiritual to fall disgracefully. It may not be exactly as this is here, but just about any man is capable of any sin. Here you have David, and David is the man after God's own heart. And you learn, folks, that a spiritual sentiment can also lie, you know, in the same carnal body as very carnal sin. And, you know, we have to labor not to be hypocrites, right? But it's, you know, there are just some lessons in here. You learn that God's very merciful. That's true enough. But you also learn that God being very merciful, and, you know, it says, you know, don't worry. You know, Nathan says, God hath put away thy sin. But, boy, the reaping. Just because God puts away your sin does not mean you're not going to reap. And boy, did David reap. 11:1 Came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle. Believe it or not, all the way up through the Middle Ages, even the Civil War, armies would come to an understanding of when they were going to fight and when they wouldn't. I mean, it was, you know, during the Civil War, they'd take the winters off. It's very difficult to campaign during the winter and all, but both armies just kind of came to a relative agreement that they just wouldn't fight, you know, from whenever it was, you know, November till March or April or something like that. In the Middle Ages, you know, with all the feudalism and everybody fighting and carrying on and so on, they actually scheduled holidays from war. Many times both armies were Catholic or whatever, and a lot of times they would, you know, just schedule on holy days and all that, feast days and festival days and all that, that they just wouldn't fight today. You know, they were going to take off, just kind of like work, going to take off, and we're not going to fight today. I always come up with, you know, in my mind, you remember the cartoons from when you were a kid of the wolf and an old English shepherd dog with the hair falling down his face, and they walk to work, you know, with their lunch boxes, you know, and hey, Harry, or hey, Fred, or whatever, and they punch in, and they're immediately enemies, you know, rah, rah, rah. And then, you know, the shepherd dog always winds up just killing the wolf, but then the whistle blows, and they punch out and walk off into the sunset together. That's just what I always get a picture of when you come through this. But there was a time of the year when the kings went forth to war, and then they took off some time. Well, David takes off time when the kings usually go forth to battle. He stays back. That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon. That's the third battle in a few verses with Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Everything's plain there. There's all kinds of opinions. Bathsheba was actually a loose woman. What business did she have doing that? It doesn't say exactly. It didn't say she was actually bathing. It says she was washing herself. He could have seen through a window. She maybe wasn't being indecent. Maybe she was. We really don't know. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Is not this Bathsheba? So this is not a sin where somebody can say, "Oh, well, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have done this." No, he knew her name, knew her father's name, and knew her husband's name before he sent for her. So this is the abuse of power. This is a king knowing he can get anything he wants. Okay. Verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. He lay with her, and for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Verse 4, without getting into it very deeply, I remind you that you have to be careful, or you will sanctify your sins. Here's David, and you know, if it had been a couple of days earlier, this would have never happened, because she would have been unclean. Now, you want to see something weird? I don't even know what to think about this. I never saw it before. I never, you know, thought about it before. But in verse 3, her name is Bathsheba, right? I don't know what to think about this. I don't know if the Lord intended this, but Bathsheba. Bath in Hebrew means the daughter of somebody, okay? It's like Abraham. Ab means the son of somebody, for what it's worth. You can look that up in Strong's Concordance. But what was Bathsheba doing when this all began? She was bathing, bath. Do you know what Sheba means? 7. Look in your Bibles in Leviticus 15:19 for a second. And I really don't even know what to think of it. I came out of the study here the other day and said, "Honey, what do you think of this?" Because my wife said, "We're going to do David and Bathsheba." And you know what I just found? I said, "This is just weird. I'm not even sure what to think of it." Leviticus 15:19. When the Bible talks about an issue, it means not having a psychological issue. But it means you have an issue going forth from your body. If you got a snotty nose, you have an issue. Okay? Okay? I got it? Now, we're not going to go any further than that, but look at verse 19. "If a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days. Whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the evening." That's what this is talking about when David said that she was purified. Okay, she's set aside after her uncleanness 7 days. Bathsheba. In English, she's taking a bath. Sheba is 7. It was the 7th day after. Isn't that weird? Now say, does it mean anything? I don't know. I don't know. If it does, it means that the Lord, if it does mean something, it means that in the midst of a terrible undertaking, a terrible sin, the Lord was foresightful enough to put a little nugget in one word, with a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of English for future generations. Just, and I hate to use the word, but just to play around. You say, is there some deep doctrine there? I don't really think so. I don't really know. It's just weird. Isn't that a weird coincidence? In English, bath, you know what happened. Sheba, 7. Isn't that weird? Now, they won't teach you that at Central Seminary, so it may not be true. You know, don't worry about it. Anyway, verse 4. "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying," and you know what happened. He gets the news, goes to bed that night, lays on his bed, and is thinking how he's going to cover this thing up. David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And Uriah must have looked at the king like, what? Right? You could have sent an errand boy, a runner, to do this. Why do you call? You realize Uriah the Hittite was one of the mighty men, by the way. 2 Samuel 23:34. Why would you call a mighty man of valor off the line? 2 Samuel 23:39. Uriah the Hittite, 37 and all, that's the end of the list of David's mighty men. Uriah the Hittite was one of the mighty men of David. And you know what that shows you? That shows you that to cover your sin, you'll kill one of your best friends. You'll kill one of your best men if it means covering up enough, if you're wrong enough with God. Verse 8. And David said to Uriah, I'm back in chapter 11 now, 11:8. Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Now go home, get cleaned up, spend some time with your wife, you know, and sends him some Olive Garden, you know, or behind him, you know, so she didn't have to worry about cooking. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said to David, and this thing must have torn David's guts out, man. I mean, if there was anything right about David at all at this point, this thing's got to tear his guts out. This guy, you know, he's home with his wife. What's the big deal to go home for a night? But he doesn't go home for a night because his heart's back in the battle with Joab and them. And Uriah said to David, verse 11, the ark. I mean, he starts with the ark. And David's spiritual, right? He starts with the ark of God. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house and eat and drink? Lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Now this guy, you know, this guy has his heart in the battle. He's a noble, you know, noble fellow. And, you know, I mean, there. What it shows is that there are few urges in this life so strong as to cover up your sin. You know, pressed to the mark. It's a branch of self-preservation. But some people will do anything to cover their sin, including sacrifice somebody as noble as this. Verse 12, and David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. And Uriah's got to be saying, why am I here? You know, why tarry today and tomorrow? So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. Now that's against the law in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. It says, woe to the man that puts wine to his brother to make him drunk. And at even, verse 13, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. So David's pressed to the wall now. Came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah carries his own death letter. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Now folks, this is a man after God's own heart. Okay, and God's going to address this later with David. But, you know, this is the guy, you know, who, you know, wrote Psalms, you know. And he says, okay, I can't cover this, so y'all make sure you put him in the forefront of the hottest battle And everybody gets the word to withdraw but him. Make sure that he doesn't get the word to withdraw, and you make sure that he's slain. Verse 16, it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, in other words, Joab is anticipating that David is going to look at Joab's tactics and go, What is that fool doing? And going to get mad. And so he prepares the messenger to see if David's wrath starts rising, if the vein in his temple starts throbbing, to make sure to tell him. Verse 20, If so be that the king's wrath arise and say unto thee, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? I mean, that's talking about Judges 9. Joab is anticipating that David is going to throw Bible at Joab for doing this stupid thing. Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, now this is to the messenger, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. 22. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us unto the field, and we were upon them rather, even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then said David unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Oh, no, it doesn't. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Verse 25, that's David's relieved, right? He thinks he buried his problem. Well, he should have known better to start with, because Joab now knows. And there has to be a few men in the army that go, Why did Uriah stick around? You know, not really sure. But David's relieved. Look for a second in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James 3. David's a wise man, right? Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. Verse 13. Verse 14 now. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Notice, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now that's the kind of wisdom David employed in getting rid of his problem. And it turns out he wasn't rid of his problem. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Two different kinds of wisdoms. All right, back to 2 Samuel 11, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And you wonder what went through Bathsheba's mind through this whole thing. She's locked into a culture in which men have their complete way with women or whatever, and yet still, even in the law, it said that, if a girl is going to be abused and defiled, that she is supposed to scream. And if she doesn't scream and yell, then she's due to die. Okay. So it's not like, women in that culture just lived to have a man's finger curled at them and they just had to go. It's not quite like that. So I am really a little not sure about what kind of woman Bathsheba was. Although the king calls you, it's tough, you know. Verse 27. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Very ominous thing. And you know, you stop and think about this. She discovers that she's with child. So, I mean, ladies, I mean, you tell me, you discover that, what, 2 months? At least by the third month, right? Sometimes by the second month, sometimes earlier if you really are paying attention, right? So you figure, you know, between the time when, you know, she finds out she's pregnant. Say she finds out she's pregnant at 3 months. 6 more months, the baby's born. By this time, Uriah's dead, right? But that's 6 months. And there's yet some more time that passes before God winds up sending Nathan. Okay? So even with God being angry and upset and displeased with David and Bathsheba and this thing, it still winds up being 8. We don't know how old the baby was when it died, when this all came to pass, but we're talking about 8, 9, 10, 12 months before it finally gets resolved with David's found out and the baby dies. So again, the Lord, you know, we would expect God finds out he's displeased right now. Doesn't work that way. Hardly ever. Any questions or comments? Chris? Yeah. Anything else? Paul? You know, I don't know. My wife and I have talked about it a few times. There's nothing that really says that she was trying to be precocious or, you know, anything like that. I mean, it could well be that she was hundreds of yards away. He's probably got the highest house around. He may have seen through a window. You know, there's nothing to say that she's out, you know, in a bathtub on top of the roof. It doesn't say that. So I don't really know. Was it a habit for her? I don't know. Paul? Well, I tell you, I was thinking about it on the way to church, and you know what people do with this. They can basically excuse just about anything. But don't forget what the Lord said through Nathan. He said, you've given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. And you know the truth of the matter is, I know there were enemies of the Lord in that day that used it to blaspheme. But I honestly think that the primary application was future, where for all these years now, anytime somebody has really wanted to get adversarial, they have pulled David out of their head and said, look what David did. And the Lord still recorded it. But to this day, they still pull David, you know, out of the hat. And I believe that, you know, you've given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme has to do not so much with the enemies of that day as the enemies of this day. Tell you the truth. There have been now what? 30 generations plus of people, 3,000 years of people that have now had opportunity to pull David out and say, 3,000 years worth, and the Lord still recorded it. There's something to think about. Why didn't the Lord cover it up and say, we don't need this on the record? It'd be just easy to cover up. He covered up other people's sins. He didn't cover up the sin. He went ahead and recorded it. He is not scared of you finding dirt on him. Because at judgment, you're going to find he has no dirt on him. Paul?
Well,
Well, should have been put to death, because he committed two sins there that there was no sacrifice for. But the other side of this is the devil messing with the king's line. He knows that the Messiah, the king of Israel, is coming through David. If he can mess David up bad enough, he can make God mad at David. If God will kill David, then, you know, we've solved the future Messiah problem for the devil. And so, you know, it's the same old thing as with, you know, why did the children of Israel, you know, be so quick and, you know, going after the gods of the land and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of it's just the devil. But the devil uses the flesh of men and, you know, providential circumstances to bring things about. Oh. No, man. No. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yep. No, Christ didn't come through Solomon's line. Okay, the line concerning that, the line branches at David, and you go Solomon, and then you go the son of David, Nathan. And Solomon's the kingly line, and by the time it's all wrapped up, Jeconiah gets cursed, and God swears to Jeconiah, one of the last kings in the line, nobody's going to sit on the throne after you. So, God... Nathan, a non-king. Nathan, that's Mary's line. Sir? Not that I know of. That's Mary's line. So Jesus is born of Mary, of that line, but Jesus did not come through the kingly line after David. So literally, Jesus is the first king after David to sit on the throne, on that line. Well, he is the son of David. Because, I mean, Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, adoptive father, came through Solomon's line, the kingly line. But if he had been Christ's father, it wouldn't have done any good, because that line had been cursed by the time you get down to Jeconiah. He said, there's not going to be another king that sits on the throne. I'm fed up with Jeconiah. Yeah. Well, the line branches at David, and it goes Solomon, Nathan. And through Nathan comes Mary and Jesus, biologically. But Jesus does not biologically come through the kingly line after David. But with David, yeah. Was it Bathsheba? Bathsheba. Well, we could all coordinate in a big chronological tree. Wouldn't that be fun? All right, let's sing one song before we go here. Don't forget that Brother Grissom would like to meet with parents of anybody going on the trip on Friday. Number 44.
Yeah.
Kristen will be here in a second. They're waiting out there, so we'll have a quick parents meeting for the teens. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness tonight. Lord, I pray you would help us to avoid the catastrophe of sin. Lord, help us not think a sin's too small to matter. We just pray that you'll deliver us, Lord. We're thankful for your mercy. We appreciate the examples you've given us in the Scripture of the merciful God we have. But also, Lord, we know that merciful God is holy. And we just pray that you would help us to labor to be holy as thou art holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.